my friends. How are we doing? Well, thanks for coming to church today. This morning we begin a three-week series that I introduced to you at the end of last week's message. Any of you remember the title of this series? The title of the series is SCO. Say that with me. SCO is the dumbest title I've ever come up with for a message series. But it's an expression I use all the time. It means let's go, but I say SCO because we don't have time to say let. Say it with me again. SCO. Say it with a bit more vim and vigor. SCO. The series is based on the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. It's a passage that calls you to the question and inspires you to take your soul seriously. It's a passage that challenges you to stop settling for a half-lived life of compromise and throw yourself into a life of faith in Jesus. SCO. Before we turn to Hebrews 12, I want to pray together again. I want to pray for us, but I also want to pray for our teens. I know Derek just did that, but I told Derek I would do it, or I told Dustin that I would do it as well, and so I'd like to do that now. Troy, this is way too much prayer for church. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, I pray for our students at the winter camp who are worshiping together and playing together and praying together, even now. Lord, I pray their experience this weekend leads every student and every volunteer to know you more and trust you more, so they might experience a love, joy, and peace that carries them through their teenage years and beyond. Lord, I pray this weekend they begin to develop lifelong spiritual friendships with people who will rouse them to trust you in any and every circumstance and situation. I pray they leave this camp inspired, not guilted, not shamed, but inspired to get rid of anything and everything that's getting between them and you. And now I pray for us. I pray our experience this weekend leads every one of us to know you more and trust you more, so we might experience a love, joy, and peace that carries us through this season and beyond. Lord, I pray this weekend we begin to develop lifelong spiritual friends with people who will rouse us to trust you in any and every circumstance or situation. And I pray we leave this place inspired, not guilted, not shamed, but inspired to get rid of anything and everything that's getting between us and you. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. One day, I want to study the book of Hebrews verse by verse at our weekend services. It's a fascinating work of theology, written to inspire a group of people who are clinging to faith in the face of suffering. Now, we don't know who wrote the book, but whoever wrote it knew how to write. It's an eloquent example of Koine Greek. And the passage we'll study this weekend is intended to stir us to action. I'll read it in its entirety, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The part of the passage we'll focus on today comes right at the beginning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The writer wants us to picture an athletic competition. Imagine the ancient Greek games, the precursor to our modern Olympic Games. There were five contests in the pentathlon, and the foot race took the prime place at the beginning of the competition. The writer wants you and me to visualize ourselves as the competitors. We're the runners, preparing to run the race of faith. We're surrounded by a stadium full of spectators, But as you'll see in a moment, those spectators happen to be retired athletes themselves. Legends, actually, in the race we're running. And they're cheering us on. The writer is urging us to peel off every article of clothing and jewelry that may slow us down or trip us up. Now, to illustrate what he means, I'm going to tell you a story from a part of my life that many of you have never heard. You see, many years ago, I competed on the same field as many of our day's finest athletes. I played on Owen Field. Owen Field is the football stadium of the University of Oklahoma. I competed on the same field where athletes won Heisman trophies: Billy Sims, Jason White, Sam Bradford, Baker Mayfield. In my day, we played on AstroTurf. True story. On occasion, I competed at the Boone Pickens Stadium on the campus of Oklahoma State University, where Barry Sanders won his Heisman Trophy. You didn't know this about me, did you? Look, I grew up in church. I've heard countless sermons from countless preachers, big ones, small ones, tall ones, loud ones. And over the years, I discovered one thing about preachers. If you're going to be a preacher, you have to have good sports analogies in your sermons. I learned by definition, pastors should tell stories about their memories from high school sports, of how their coach drug them into the locker room at halftime and inspired them to come from behind and win the game. But every time a pastor told a story like that, there were always people in the audience who had no idea what it was like to be yelled at by your coach at the half. No idea what it was like to take your position on the line of scrimmage knowing your performance will either win or lose the game for your team or for your school or for your city. Now, for those of you who fit into that category, I'm going to tell you a story about marching band. Boom! Do we have any marching band veterans in the house? Come on, where are you? Raise your hands. Oh, yes. You are the coolest people in the room today. Now, if you're wondering, that's me. I know what you're thinking. And you're right. Oh, the ladies loved the feathery plume on my head. In fact, years later, when Suzanne saw this photo for the first time, she knew I was the one. Here's the story. Picture me as a snare drummer in a large competitive marching band at the field house on the campus of the University of Oklahoma. It's the final round for a regional marching band competition. We've made the top 10, but the competition is fierce. And we have to perform again at the evening showcase. Now, marching band competitions, without fail, always take place on ferociously cold days. That day, winds out of the north top 60 miles per hour. I am marching through snow up to my waist. Some of what I just said was exaggerated. I recall one moment in particular during that competition. As we play our show before a packed stadium, we come to a critical point in the music. My drum line and I pass the 50-yard line, preparing to regale a captivated audience with a brilliant drum break. And I look up to see that the drum major, who was supposed to be right in front of us, leading the 150-piece marching band from the scaffolding, was conspicuously absent. Now, that drum major, we'll call him Dan. I'm just kidding, that was his real name. My friend Dan, by the way, was and is a brilliant saxophonist. He could play like Kenny G when Kenny G was cool. Some of you just asked yourself, when was that? Well, that season, my friend Dan was one of our drum majors. But Dan, like the rest of us, was especially cold before the finals. So Dan used one of these hand warmers to keep himself from freezing. And these are pretty common. Some of you use them when skiing on a particularly cold day, right? I don't know how they work. It's a bag of chemicals. I assume they are nuclear. But when you pop them or shake them, depending on what you have, then they eventually heat up and keep you warm. Well, Dan had a brilliant idea before he stepped on the field. And I'll do my best to say this with pastoral sensitivity. Dan asked himself, why not place one of those packets where the sun don't shine? How do you think that went for my friend Dan? About the time we crossed the 50-yard line, you could find Dan on the sideline ripping his pants from his loins before thousands of gawking spectators. True story. Now that is the image I want you to picture when we read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. You could tell this is going to be a great sermon. But before we unpack the text, let me tell you where we're headed. Let me tell you what I think God wants you to do. He wants you to get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God. Our writer begins this chapter with the word therefore. Now, whenever we see the word therefore in the scriptures, it's a textual clue that we should look back to see what precedes. Now, that's always true, but it's more true in Hebrews 12, because this writer's therefore is unusually emphatic in Greek. It underscores the close relationship with the former section and the point he's about to make. Well, the former section included a powerful recounting of men and women of faith who trusted God in spite of their circumstances. Now, in Hebrews 12, the author calls those people a great cloud of witnesses. And he wants us to picture them filling the stands of a grand and glorious stadium as you and I are preparing to run our race of faith. Chapter 11 describes those men and women as people who, in spite of their imperfections, threw themselves into a life of faith in Jesus and changed the world. Well, now he's saying those people are in the stands watching. They're watching as witnesses, testifying. This race is winnable, and this race is worth every ounce of effort and energy you can put into it. Now, if you've competed in a stadium or performed on a stage, you probably know that jittery, thrilling feeling of running or singing or acting before a crowd of people who want you to win, who want you to nail it. This is the image the author intends to evoke. But remember, they're more than spectators. These men and women ran the same race before us. They're testaments, witnesses themselves to the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God, even when it doesn't look like he's being faithful and trustworthy. Their witnesses remind us that it is worth it. God will come through. God will provide. Run your race. Read chapter 11 for yourself sometime this week. It's a quick account of heroes and heroines from the Bible who clung to the perfect God with imperfect faith. And their example inspires us to run faster, harder, longer. Now, you may not have to look back to the Bible to find an example of faith like that. I don't. I met with a friend and mentor this week who every time I'm with him, he inspires me all the more to double down on my discipleship to Jesus. After our time together, I called Suzanne in tears saying, I can't believe I get to be around a faith-filled man of God like this who constantly inspires me toward hope and trust. When I'm in his orbit, I want to be a better man. By the way, if I happen to meet with you this week, I'm absolutely talking about you. Let's talk about this race. And to get you thinking about your race, let me tell you about my race. My life is my race. And when I run it right, I'm running with God. My life is my race. You are my race. My relationship with my wife and my girls is my race. My race includes my problems and my prospects, my successes and my suffering. My race is my hopes and dreams, my aspirations and inspirations. But I came to the end of last year sick of the way I've been running my race. No, I wasn't throwing my life away in debauchery and depravity. But I wasn't running my race at my optimal pace. Most of you know the greatest influence on my life was the late Dallas Willard, professor of philosophy at USC. Dallas is widely regarded as the world's leading expert on Christian spiritual formation. There are other wonderful authors who have written on the subject, but almost every significant spiritual formation author today has been directly or indirectly mentored by Dallas Willard. Well, one day, a friend asked Dr. Willard this question. Dallas, how do you monitor the condition of your soul? Okay, when someone like Dallas Willard answers a question like that, you better be listening. Dallas, how do you monitor the condition of your soul? He immediately responded, I regularly ask myself two questions. Am I growing more or less irritated these days? Am I growing more or less discouraged these days? By those standards, let me ask you, how are you doing? What's the condition of your soul? Well, I didn't like my answers to those questions at the end of last year. I didn't like the way I was running my race. Again, it wasn't spiritual calamity. I never stopped running. But it was like I was running my race with a chocolate chip cookie in each hand, metaphorically speaking. Also, literally speaking, but I digress. Here's what I want. It's a longing in my heart. I long for the day when I can lead through crisis with such faith that when people ask me how I'm doing, my honest answer is not, it's a hard season. I'm sick of saying that. Look, hard seasons keep coming. I picked the wrong career if I wanted to avoid them. But I'm not talking about avoiding hard seasons. I'm talking about running the kind of race in which I am gloriously unfazed by trial and trouble. A race that I run with love and joy and peace in spite of the obstacles and detours and hurdles or weather conditions. That's why. If for no other reason but me, we are studying Hebrews 12 together over the next 3 weeks. And the first part of verse 1 offers our first task toward running a better race. Get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God. Get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God. Well, that's not a gentle statement, is it? But this is not a gentle text. As we prepare for this race of faith, the writer of Hebrews pleads, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Recall the image of the Greek pentathlon? But I'll add another image that's likely to creep you out. In the ancient races, the runners raced naked. Seriously, they stripped off everything that got in the way or hindered their movement. Everything. So first, let's talk about the sin that so easily entangles. If, as we say so often, the life of faith, the life of discipleship to Jesus, involves loving God and loving others, sin, in one sense, is anything we do that violates that devotion. There are two key truths about holiness in the Bible. God is holy, therefore God's people should be holy. But as New Testament scholar Scott McKnight says, the best way to ruin holiness is to turn it into a list of don'ts with no do's. McKnight would tell you, holiness cannot be reduced to sinlessness. Holiness And its core meaning is about devotion, specifically devotion to God and God's work in the world. That's the race we're supposed to be running. But as Dr. McKnight would tell you, and I've said to you many times, we don't make ourselves holy. Holy is first and foremost the inner work of God in your life. I love this prayer the Apostle Paul prays for a church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. To sanctify means to make holy. I'll have more to say about this aspect of spiritual formation in the third week of our series. Holiness and the process of becoming holy is first and foremost a work of God. But of course, we have a part to play as well. In his letter to the Colossian church, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, down in verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul is saying, get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God. Anything and everything. So come on. What's got to go? What's got to go in your life? If it's getting between you and God, then why the holy heck are you hanging on to it? You are running your race wearing a waterlogged bathrobe, pulling a wagon of watermelons behind you. You are making this harder on yourself. And you look like an idiot. Here's more insight from Scott McKnight. We are all in the habit of thinking do's and don'ts are shallow religion. But the Bible is filled with lists of do's and don'ts. The most famous law code in history is the Ten Commandments, which could be called the eight don'ts and the two do's. Three don'ts, two do's, then five more don'ts. Why do we have the don'ts? Isn't this all negative and primitive? No, in fact, it's not. God wants us not to do some behaviors, and God wants other behaviors to mark his people. But because holiness is about devotion, it is best not to talk about do's and don'ts, but rather about don'ts because of the do's. That is, because we are doing devotion to God, we don't want to do sin. Or consider the words of Rob Bell in Holiness as Devotion, particularly in regard to the sin of lust. Rob says, if it's just me against the lust, the odds are always against me. Whatever it is that has its hooks in you, you will never be free until you find something you want more. It's not about getting rid of desires. It's about giving ourselves to bigger and better and more powerful desires. Life is not about toning down and repressing your God-given life force. It's about channeling it and focusing it and turning it loose on something beautiful. Here's how Dallas put it. It is the responsibility of every Christian to carve out a satisfying life under the rule of God so that sin won't look so good. They're all saying the same thing in different ways. Get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God. Get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God. Let's return to Hebrews 12. The writer urges, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Note the delineation between the categories of objects that entangle us. Everything that hinders and the sin that entangles. See, there are things that slow us down and trip us up besides sin. And we've got to deal with those things in the same manner. They've got to go. They've got to go. We're talking about things that are not sin, that lead to sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gets our attention with these words, Matthew 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Good night. But Jesus isn't encouraging self-mutilation. It's hyperbole. Jesus, like many rabbis of his day, deliberately exaggerates to make a point. He's saying, make whatever sacrifices necessary to keep yourself out of trouble. He continues, verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Most of us are right-handed. Throughout ancient history, the right eye and the right hand were considered especially valuable. But Jesus says it is better to lose even that which is most valuable, to align your life with the life of God and avoid a trouble far greater than the loss of a limb. You can summarize his words this way. Starve whatever it is that leads to sinful passion. What's fueling sinful passion in your life? Jesus says, ruthlessly cut it out. Over the holidays, I gained weight. I feel your empathy. But if I'm gonna sort this out and lose that weight I gained, there are certain things I can't have lying around my house. Here's one of them. Oh my, do you know what this is? Did you just say the love of my life? Yes, that's what this is. This is a grand and glorious fresh baked chocolate chip cookie. And I'm learning, if I really want to lose weight, it's not a big deal for me to have these in my house, but it may be too tempting for me. So I've got to get rid of it. Let me ask this question again. How many marching band kids do we have in the room right there? I'm coming right to you. I'm coming right to you because you deserve this. I assure you. You are the cool. What'd you play?
Thank you. I played trumpet.
You played trumpet and French horn. Did you keep up your embouchure?
Probably not.
In a long time. Yeah. You're the coolest person in the room today. Well done. She'll be at the back taking autographs, giving autographs, not sharing her cookie because you deserve that. You don't have to share that. You gotta make ruthless choices to get things out of your life. For instance, if you struggle with sexual temptation, maybe you need to limit the types of movies you watch. Maybe you need to avoid certain venues. Maybe you need to stop watching certain shows. Yeah, don't give me that I've got to pray about it. Look, you know I'm right, okay? You know I'm right. There are all kinds of good things that may be bad for you. Here's one possibility. Is your smartphone a good thing that's sometimes bad for you? Maybe there are certain times of the day when you need to make a deliberate choice to leave your phone in another room. Smartphones are great until our use of them leads to lust or envy or anxiousness or irritation. We're talking about things that are not sin but lead to sin. How about this one? Political podcasts and programs. Oh, it just got a little awkward in here, didn't it? I'm not saying they're sin, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be informed. But I know people on both sides of the political aisle who have allowed their political habits to lead to shocking amounts of anger and arrogance. Their listening habits have stirred up fear, causing them to think and speak like they can't trust God with the future. But even as I get specific, I don't want to get legalistic. I'm not going to lay down a bunch of hard and fast rules. Jesus didn't lay down many. And the fact of the matter is, rules may need to change depending on our individual struggles. Temptation probably looks different for me than for you. I may need to restrict myself in a different way than you do. We can't get legalistic with each other, and neither should we become judgmental. See, having more rules doesn't make you more spiritual. Remember, you're not measuring spirituality. You're taking practical steps to keep yourself out of trouble. That way you can run your race in freedom. Maybe for you, throwing off sin means finding accountability. Maybe you need to confess to a trusted friend. Maybe you need to see a counselor. Look, if whatever you're doing hasn't worked yet, then do something else. Just do something. Get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God. Friends, there's no such thing as harmless sin. Now hear me, God's grace is big. If you doubt that, go back and listen online to a sermon in John's gospel called Caught in the Act. God's grace is big, and he's more forgiving than you can imagine. But there's no such thing as harmless sin. It's not like a cheat day when you're on a diet. Sin is a different kind of effect. It doesn't hurt God's feelings, but it hurts you and the people around you. When we let sin entangle us, we cut ourselves off from the provision, protection, and direction of God, at least in part. Because we're letting something get between us and God. Think about it like this. When you sin, when you let sin entangle you on your race, you're doing so for a reason. You think it'll give you what you want. But what do you want? Well, at first you may think it's pleasure or profit or power or provision, but what you really want is peace. The Hebrew word for it is shalom. It means well-being, satisfaction, fulfillment, completion. Shalom is a state of wholeness. Shalom is a rich fullness in every area of life, your career, your religion, your relationships. Shalom means you're right with God and right with others. Now, whether we call it shalom or not, it's the goal of every human being. We chase shalom in a variety of different ways. Maybe you think success will bring you shalom. Maybe you think marriage will bring you shalom. Maybe you think divorce will bring you shalom. Whether you realize it or not, you are reaching for shalom every time you reach for sin. But my friend, sin ain't gonna give you shalom. There's a passage I can't wait to get to in our study of John's gospel. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." You want to find peace? You're going to find it in him. And I mean in relationship to him. I'm saying in a personal connection to God that you carry with you on a daily basis. This becomes a part of who you are as he connects to you and as you connect to him. Now, when a spiritual leader like I am talks about God like that you can know him, you can talk to him. When a spiritual leader like me talks about God like that, it might put a little distance between us for some, because you haven't had that kind of experience with God. There might be a number of different reasons as to why that's true. On the one hand, maybe you just had no one to teach you, no one to model, no one to show you what that's like. That's very possible. But if you've been journeying with Jesus for a long time and that's something you've never experienced, I just want you to consider there might be another reason why. Maybe you've let something get between you and him. And I'm telling you, peace is found in his presence. Some of you are carrying heavy burdens right now, particularly heavy burdens. There's no drug. There's no pastime. There's no image. There's no drink that's going to give you true peace. Not like what I'm talking about. You got to find it in him. Some of you are running at such a pace. And quite honestly, there's nothing you can do about it. People are like, "You need to slow down." Oh my word, you have 9 children. You're in school, you're you're at working full time, you got to clean the house, you got to sort out your own soul through all this. By the way, probably need to lose a few pounds. Troy's handing out cookies, not helping anything. There's just so much. You're married, your spouse has needs, or perhaps much, much harder, you're not married, and you're doing this alone. And honestly, the pace is just ridiculous. And you've looked at it, you've had friends look at it, there's nothing you can do right now, you just gotta run the pace. What if you can find peace in spite of your pace? That's all you're looking for. Your pace doesn't bother you, it's your lack of peace. It's your lack of peace. You gotta find it in Him. You can. Look, for what it's worth, I'm just a bloke who can give you his testimony as a disciple of Jesus. I've been a pastor a long time, but I've been a disciple a whole lot longer. You can find it in Him. So get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God. That's what this series is about. This is the first step in the series. But we've got to get rid in this first week of anything that's getting between us and God. If we're going to do this journey of faith, this race of faith together, just go. Now, some of you might be sitting there, and it didn't take much work at all to consider what the thing is that's got to go. In fact, you felt God's nudge really early on in this sermon. And by nudge, for some of you, it's not even a gentle whisper. It was like God screaming at you. And you know, you got some thoughts to think, some prayers to pray, and some things to do when you leave this building. If that is you, grace to you. I promise you it's a gift. It may not feel like a gift right now, but I promise you it's a gift. Trust His grace. Trust this truth as His grace. And get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God. But there are others in the room who might need to do a little deeper level of soul work. And I want to give you a practice to put into place this week and maybe in the days ahead. And it's a prayer I want you to pray from the Psalms, Psalm 139. We don't have time to read the whole psalm. I'll tell you in advance, in this psalm, the writer, King David, celebrates the invasion of his privacy because David has been blessed by God's nosiness. He opens the passage talking about, boy, God, you search people. You search the heart, know the heart. Well, David knows as God searches, God saves. As God looks, God loves. So David, at the very end of this psalm, prays a prayer. It's a personal prayer. It is a dangerous prayer. And you've got to start praying it. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, God, and know my heart. It's an invitation. Search me, God, and know my heart. Friends, if you dare to pray this prayer, you invite God into the secret space of your soul. You're becoming vulnerable to Him. People are often frightened to get married because she'll know how much of a slob you really are. He'll know you actually have morning breath. She'll see how much TV you really watch. We're scared of intimacy. But I'm telling you, the reason you want to pray this prayer is because ugly things grow in the dark. See, when I pray the dangerous prayer, search me, I invite God to scrutinize my life. I invite Him to inspect what I do on a business trip, how I treat my spouse, how I treat my children, what I look at online, no more privacy. Now, the irony is, God sees everything we do anyway. So why do I need to pray this prayer if God has already searched me? Well, here's why. Something powerful happens when we invite Him in. It's not so He can know what's in you. It's so you can know what's in you and surrender it to Him. His prayer's revealing. I think my motives are pure, but I discover they're driven by pride. I think I'm acting in faith only to find it's fear. I think I'm showing leadership when I'm just being a bully. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Verse 23, test me and know my anxious thought. thoughts. Most people underestimate how much their fear, their anxious thoughts, drive their decisions. A fear of not looking competent might drive you to fudge the truth, get defensive, play the blame game, take more credit than you deserve. Well, David doesn't want those thoughts in him, so he prays this prayer, test me. Okay, I don't like the verb test. Here's what you're praying when you pray it. God, give me a trial where what's in me comes out of me. Do you see why I call this a dangerous prayer? Who prays prayers like that? People who have nothing to hide, or people who want to have nothing to hide. Women and men of faith who want to run their race with freedom. That's who. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. Verse 24, see if there's any offensive way in me. The word offensive, it means grievous. It means something that would grieve God, something that would upset him or make him sad or bother him. Search me, know me, test me. See if there's anything offensive in me. In verse 24, lead me in the way everlasting. It's the point of the prayer. God, keep me on the right path as I race. I don't want to veer to the right. I don't want to veer to the left. I don't want to go anywhere you don't want me to go. Lead me in the everlasting way. Now, some of us have some resistance to a prayer like this because we appreciate our privacy. We cherish it. And we're terrified because we know ugly things grow in the dark. We don't want to turn the rock over. We don't want to go there. Maybe for you, even going there with God brings up feelings of dread. That's scary. Maybe you're so fiercely perfectionistic, you don't know if you could take it. Maybe you've been so scarred by guilt, you wonder if you will come undone. The fact of the matter is, some of us grew up in families or churches where shame was just another way to say hello. And we're shaken by the prospect of being exposed. If you take a deep look into your soul, you'll see you're longing, I'm longing, to be loved unconditionally. As Ruth Haley Barton explains, we long to be seen and celebrated for that which is deeply good and worthwhile in us. And we long for a love that is strong enough to contain our frailty and our sinfulness. Something in us knows that such love is a transforming power. The problem is that most of us aren't willing to take the risk of being seen so completely. There's always something we're hiding for fear that we'll be rejected in the end. But friends, what if we could find a way to allow the light of God's unconditional love to gently shine on our shortcomings, our sin, our shame? What if we could find a prayer we could pray that would tenderly expose every moment of our days, every compartment of our souls to God, the good parts, the not so good parts, so he can heal our brokenness, forgive our sin, and transform our character. Oh, my friends, I'm going to challenge you today to get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God so you can run your race unencumbered, so you can run your race in freedom, so you can run your race in perseverance. That's my prayer for you, and I want to pray it now. Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray you give us the grace to receive this truth. Take our souls seriously and take our sins seriously. Give us the faith to get rid of anything and everything that's getting between us and you. Oh, it's going to be hard. It's going to be really hard for some of us. But Lord, give us the faith to trust that your way is better, not our way. And give us the faith to do it in real time, in the moment we desperately need it. The moment we desperately need you to interrupt our lives with your grace, I pray you'd give us the faith to do it. Somewhere along the way, a lot of us have developed some pretty bad habits, addictions even, whether we call them that or not. But habits can be broken by the power of the Holy Spirit. So give us the faith and the courage to take the necessary steps to get rid of these things. And give us the courage and the faith to put the right practices in life, into our lives, and the right people into our lives who can support us, who can hold us accountable, who can speak truth to us, truth when we desperately need it. So we can be free. I pray for every person in this room that you would give them a compelling vision of what running this race with freedom might look like for them. Cast a vision to them. Show them a picture of what that might look like in the days ahead. I pray it would give them hope. I pray it would give them endurance. I pray it would give them the strength to do really hard things in the days ahead so they can run the race in freedom. Finally, I want to pray for my friends who are journeying with us, who don't know you. Maybe they're not even sure you're real. Maybe they're here for the first time and they show up to church on a Sunday and the pastor just happens to be talking about sin. Classic. Well, Lord, I pray for that guy or gal too. That though they heard a message about sin today, I pray they heard much louder a message about you, your grace, your love, your vision for them to live a life absolutely free of the shackles of sin and shame that weigh us down. May they receive this vision of freedom so they might too live a life of love and joy and peace as they trust in you. I pray this message revealed to them who you are, just even a glimpse of who you are. I pray they come to know you and eventually come to trust you. Lord, I pray you give them the faith to tell you so very soon and give their lives over to you in complete trust. Show them what you showed so many of us. You really are faithful. You really are trustworthy. Thanks for speaking to us. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Okay, here's some homework. And most of this homework could be categorized under a simple question. What's got to go? What's got to go? Okay. Now, there are a number of ways you can get to the bottom of this question, and here's one simple way. Make a list. Set some time aside, today, tomorrow, sometime soon. And with some prayerful, thoughtful reflection, make a list. What's got to go? What's got to go? If you're having trouble making that list, ask a spiritual friend to help you make that list. This journey was never meant to be done alone. We'll say more about that in the days ahead. This journey was never meant to be done alone. We need partners along the way. People who can speak love, speak truth. Ask a spiritual friend to help you make a list. Sometimes when we do something like this, it can be so overwhelming. And for some of us, let's just get real. That list is going to be a bit long. And it can be overwhelming. And you feel like you need to be absolutely revolutionized tomorrow. I will be Billy Graham by day's end. Probably not. And so I don't want anybody to feel overwhelmed. So here's my advice. Pick something from the list. Really, pick something from the list. Start there. And when you pick that something, and this is the most important task, ready? Ask God to help you. If you do not ask God to help you, you will not be helped. You're just going to change the outside. We're not talking about changing your outside. We're talking about changing your inside, and that's a work of God. So twist that prayer around that Paul prayed. God, my God of peace, will you sanctify me through and through? Make me holy. Oh, my word, that's the kind of prayer God loves to answer. Come on. So pray it. Then, once you've done that task, rinse and repeat, okay? Go back through it. What else does God want to do? What does God want to do new in you this season? And then the next season, and then the next season after that. It doesn't have to be a grueling process if you put your trust in him. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Now, for some of you, if you're like me, you like to use the scriptures as a way to connect to God and to sort through your soul. So here's what I'm going to have you do. Just read Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Better still, pray Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Pray it out. Pray it out and do it methodically, prayerfully. Maybe you need a journal to work through. Write your prayers in a journal. I do it on a computer. I just pull open a document and I start to record my prayers. It's a way for me to focus my mind. Maybe it'll work for you. Pray through Psalm 139. See what the Lord does. Here's a song for the week. It's called Refiner's Fire. Does anybody know this one? Yes. It's an old song. It's an old vineyard tune and I love it. I particularly love the arrangement that features Jeremiah Carlson. You can download it for yourself. And look, I am a musician, and now you know that, don't you? And I don't mean to brag or anything, but music has always been a way that God speaks most powerfully to me. And so, true story, yesterday morning, I got to the church pretty early, and it was a busy week, and I was pretty far behind in writing this message for the Saturday services last night. I had so much to do, but I felt compelled when I walked in the building that I was not supposed to go and work on my sermon. I was supposed to go and work on my soul. So here's what I did, is I came upstairs here to the main meeting room, and it was very early. I turned on our sound system, and I plugged in my phone, which I can use for good and not for evil. And I just put that song, Refiner's Fire, on repeat. And I walked round and round and round and around this main meeting room, allowing God to work on my soul. And it was the best thing I could have done. I'm telling you, you can know him. And he is a God who longs to sanctify you through and through. You can trust him. Doubt the song. See if it works for you. Here's a book for the week. It's called Hidden in Christ by James Bryan Smith. This is a little 30-day devotional book. Let me tell you about it. In it, James Bryan Smith walks us through Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. And it's just a simple devotion if you're looking for something to connect to God every day, just a few pages every day. It's wonderful. It's breathtaking. Dr. Smith was actually mentored by Dallas Willard, and he's quite a writer, and he knows the matters of the soul. Now, I'm going to warn you when you read this book. James Bryan Smith throws down the gauntlet at the introduction of his book, and he challenges us to memorize Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. 17 verses. And I don't think you should do this. Really. I mean, if you want to live a half-lived life of compromise, if you want to wallow in your sin, if you want to be completely weighed down by the burdens and the shame of life, whatever you do, don't memorize Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. But if you want to run your race in freedom, this might be a good start. Memorizing's hard work, right? You know what it's going to require? It's going to require you every day to go over and over and over the verse, won't it? Like chunk by chunk, you're going to start with verse 1. And you have to go over and over and over it. And then the next day, you'll have to do verse 1 and verse 2 and go over and over and over it. By the way, does this sound like work? It is. But you know what else it sounds like? Life. abundant life? What if a verse like this could be the thing that's playing in the background of your heart and your mind all the time? Might just change you forever. We've got copies available of that book at the back, along with this book called Glittering Vices by Rebecca DeYoung. Okay, let me tell you about this book. Love this book. It is a book based on the seven deadly sins. Now, the seven deadly sins, it's not a list that you'd find in the Bible per se altogether, but over the centuries, early church fathers identified these are the seven biggies, and they tend to raise their ugly heads in every generation in slightly different ways, but in profound ways to get our goat, if you will. Well, Rebecca DeYoung wrote this really smart book that looks at the history and the theology of the seven deadly sins, and she applies them to everyday life in such profound ways. She dives deep into the nature of these sins. She's a gal who really gets the soul and understands how we work. If you'd like a smart read that dives deep into your soul, you gotta pick up this book. When I first read it some years ago, I determined one day I want to do a 7-part series on the seven deadly sins. And we'll do it someday. It'll be 7 weeks. It might be 8 because that's how I roll. But I want to unpack those together. And if you're interested in diving deep into those seven deadly sins that might entangle you, we got copies of those at the back as well. Please stand. Here's a verse for the week. We read it a moment ago. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. The image on your screen, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download a little later this week. So be watching for them on our website and on social media. If you came with a need, there will be some people waiting here at the front to pray for you. So make your way up and invite them to do so. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you find the faith to get rid of anything and everything that's getting between you and God, so you can find peace in his presence, in spite of your problems, in spite of your pace. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.